with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. That's Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. It's also in the middle page of your bulletin, or in your pew Bibles, it's on page 844. That's Mark 9, verses 2 to 13. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him."
Good morning. Welcome here this morning. This is homecoming weekend in Dansville, I believe, and it also is shaping up to be homecoming weekend at Grace Baptist Church. It's nice today to see so many of you out, and among those who are here are a couple of young ladies who have been away for a time. It's great to have Hillary Jenkins back with us, visiting from the Memphis, Tennessee area. She's here with her friend JT. And thanks, Hillary, for playing the offertory. That was beautiful. It's nice also to have Mary Ellen back with us on a short visit from, short break, I guess, from Cedarville University in Ohio. I think Mary Ellen's going back today, but make sure you nab her after the service and say hi. It's also homecoming for David and Eric Long, who are back with us after working for a couple weeks in Montreal. And it seems like the Lord is showing a way for the Longs to move up to Montreal for the next year or so, and we'll look to hear more updates on that. But that is an answer to prayer, not that we were praying that God would take them away, but that God would show real direction to them and lead them, and it seems to be what he's doing. But it's great to be here together as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's great to join our voices together in song as we've worshiped our one true and living God. But it's also great for us to focus our attention now at his word and to hear from him. And so we pray that he will speak to us, that he'll take this truth and he'll plant it deep within us so that we might go on to bear fruit from it. Would you join me in prayer as I ask his blessing on our time? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the way that you lead us and guide us every step of our lives. Father, if it was up to us, if we were in the driver's seat in terms of our own lives, we would certainly crash, we would mess things up. Lord, we thank you that you are the author of our lives, that you are the author and perfecter of our faith, and that you plan every detail of our lives down to the most finite of the details. We thank you along these lines, Lord, that you are leading the Longs, that you have, it looks like you have provided for them in a number of different ways, and we pray that that would continue, that you would make your way and your will known to them, and that they would trust you in the process. Lord, there are many of us who are struggling with bugs and sicknesses of various kinds. I pray that you'd help us to understand that even these things come into our lives at your sovereign purpose, because of your sovereign purpose and will, and that you intend these things in our lives to make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would minister to those in this congregation that need a healing touch, that you would show yourself to be a great physician, and that we might lean on you and trust you all the more. Father, we thank you now for the opportunity to open up your word, to dig in, to try to unearth the treasures that are buried within. I pray that you give us clarity of mind as we think and as I speak, as we look together at your word, that truths and principles and real gems, Lord, would just sparkle out of the page at us, and that they would totally inform our lives and transform our lives so that we might live lives that are more closely conformed to the image of Christ. We know that this takes a work of your Spirit, and so we again ask for your Spirit to be present and active among us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 2. And we've been talking for the last couple of weeks about the principle of Jesus' messiahship, what it means for him to be the Christ, his destiny, and also what that entails for us as disciples, our destiny, what we ought to expect in the Christian life. And Jesus has made it very clear to the disciples and to us that his path, his destiny, is going to include much suffering. It's going to include rejection. It's going to ultimately include being put to death at the hands of wicked men. And Jesus also makes very clear that that is also the pathway of any true disciple of his, that they ought to expect the same kind of thing in their lives, that that life is not, the Christian life is not a grab for the glory in the here and now. In a sense, it is a delayed gratification. There will be definitely be glory later, but in the meantime, in this life, it is marked by suffering and rejection, perhaps even death. Well, that is a theme that has been running throughout the last couple of weeks in our discussions, and I want you to see, as we move into a new section, the Transfiguration, that it's not a totally new section. We shouldn't expect to see just a total break. In fact, I think what we should expect to see from this passage is that Jesus is going to flesh out a little bit more about what he's talking about in terms of suffering now and glory later. But let's take a look at this passage and see if we can see that. We're going to look at it in four different ways, four different sections here. If you're taking notes, you can jot these down in the back of your bulletin. I want us to see, first of all, the vision. That is what the disciples saw in verses 2-4. Then I want to look at the suggestion that Peter makes and the disciples make. And then thirdly, the instructions from God and from Jesus in verses 7-10. And then finally, we'll look at the question that the disciples posed to Jesus as they were descending from the mountain. We're going to see the vision, the suggestion, the instructions, and the question. So follow along according to that outline as we work our way through this text, looking first at the vision. Now, in referring to the transfiguration of Jesus as a vision, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I'm not talking about a vision like some kind of dream sequence, some kind of apparition that the disciples saw. I'm simply referring to the fact that they saw something. This was something in their field of vision. So don't misunderstand me. This was an actual event. It actually happened. They actually saw it before their own eyes. It physically happened. But I'm calling it a vision mainly for the sake of the outline. But we're gonna look at what they saw, the vision. And I want us to just ask ourselves some basic questions of the text. We don't have to go asking crazy questions, but we can just ask basic questions, and the text, I think, will provide answers for us, all that we need to know. We could first of all ask, when did they see it? When did they see this vision? And the passage begins with the answer to that question. Mark tells us that after 6 days, they went up on a high mountain and saw this. But I guess that pushes the question back a little bit, doesn't it? 6 days after what, you might be thinking. And the answer to that question is 6 days after what Jesus has been teaching in terms of his death and his resurrection, in terms of his destiny and the destiny of the disciples. It's 6 days after that that all of this is happening here. It's 6 days after Jesus has predicted in chapter 9, verse 1, that some of those people standing there in the crowd that he was addressing, Jesus says, would not taste death until they had seen the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And so Mark, very next thing he says is, after 6 days, the disciples saw this. And that should tell us something. That should kind of clue us into something, that Mark is not creating a big break here. In fact, what he's doing is he's tying this in with all that has gone before. And in a very real sense, he's tying it in with the prediction that Jesus predicted in verse 1, that some standing here would get to see something of the glory of the kingdom of God coming in power. And so I think we're designed to take all of these together. Not that the transfiguration is a total fulfillment of what Jesus predicted in 9:1, but it's certainly part of a fulfillment of what he's talking about. And so he takes Peter and James and John after 6 days, after all this happened. Again, let's look at this not as a brand new episode, full stop, new chapter, new paragraph, new everything. No, this is very much related. This is in very, very much in continuation with what Jesus has already been talking about in terms of his messiahship and discipleship. So we need to try to frame our understanding around all that we've already learned from chapter 8. Well, I think Jesus is referring partly to this transfiguration event in verse 1 as something that some would see. And so that ties into the question, the next question we could ask of this text, who saw it? And the answer there is also given. Peter says, and James and John, you know that James and John were brothers, they were sons of Zebedee, and together with Peter, the three of them made up kind of an inner circle of disciples. There were 12 disciples that were chosen, but there was three in particular, these three, that were chosen a lot of times to be taken away to see special things and to get more intimate teaching, that sort of thing. This was the nucleus of disciples that Jesus sometimes took along with him to some of the, we'll say, special events. And so Jesus takes these three, he calls them away from the rest of the disciples so that they could see this vision. Now, let's get to the good stuff here. Let's answer the question that's on all of our minds. What did they see? What was this vision? What did they get to see? Well, Mark tells us that these three disciples, they got to see Jesus transfigured before them. Now, again, since we're asking questions, we keep getting pushed back. Now we have to ask the question, what does transfigured mean? What did they see when they saw Jesus transfigured? Well, the word that's translated transfigured in the original Greek that it was written in is the exact same word that we get the word metamorphosis. Now, some of you might be thinking, what does metamorphosis mean? And I expect that most of us have come across this word metamorphosis at least once in our lives, although it might not be a regular part of our vocabulary today. But sometime, usually in early elementary school, we learned about the life cycle of a monarch butterfly, right? Did you learn that? I certainly learned it in Canada, and it was a cool thing to know as a kid, to see as a kid, to actually get to see happen, because you watch a monarch caterpillar go into a cocoon. I'm using the unscientific terms here. The mid-stage is a cocoon, And then eventually what emerges out of that cocoon is a beautiful monarch butterfly. That is a process that is referred to as metamorphosis, the same word that we get transfigured. And while this is not exactly what happened with Jesus, it at least helps us understand that what we should expect here is a monumental change, a huge change, that something really significant has changed about Jesus. That's what transfiguration means. Now, thankfully, Mark spells it out for us of what actually the change implied, what actually happened to Jesus as he was transfigured. It says in verse 3 that part of what this meant was that his clothes became radiant, intensely white. Now, maybe you're a skeptic here today and you're thinking, wait a second, maybe Jesus just got a new brand of laundry detergent. You know, maybe he tried the new Tide Ultra Stain Fighting, Stain Buster with Downy, new and improved. You know, maybe he saw one of the commercials and he really had to get it because he saw that it would take out wine stains and that his whites would never look better if he was to use this laundry detergent. Is that what happened? No, that's not what happened. It might sound ridiculous, but Mark, I think, knows our temptation. He knows that we're tempted to be skeptical and to look for naturalistic explanations. We don't immediately look for the divine, miraculous aspect of something. We want to figure out, how is this humanly possible? How did this happen? And so Mark figures that our first response is probably going to be, yeah, well, he probably just had a really great detergent. Mark wants to just take that option right off the table, right from the get-go. He gives us a preemptive strike if we were to ever entertain that idea. And he says, no, this is a white that no detergent, no matter how new and no matter how improved it is, no detergent, no launderer is ever going to get clothes this white. We're talking about intense white, radiating, dazzling white. This is not a natural thing here that's happened. Mark wants us to understand that this is a miraculous event. Well, in Scripture, whenever we come across the idea and the sight of white clothes, especially radiant white clothes, it almost always means one thing. It almost always refers to heavenly glory. And so, for example, in Psalm 104, verse 2, it says that God covers himself with light as with a garment. And then, furthermore, in the New Testament, whenever we encounter the angels, they're almost always described to us as being clothed in white robes. And there's typically like a brightness and a shiningness to them that indicates their glory, their heavenly and majestic quality, and it's signified by white robes. And then in Revelation, when we get to Revelation and we look into that book to get kind of just a glimpse of what it's going to be like in heaven, what it's going to be like in the final state where we are in glory, it tells us there in Revelation 7:9, it says, John says this, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and all people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. So we understand from that text that before the throne in heaven, all surrounded, are going to be thousands, multitudes of people. No one's going to be able to count. They're going to be made up from all different ethnicities and backgrounds and cultures. But one thing that will be all the same about all of us people is that we'll be clothed in white. And that's an indication of the heavenly glory that will finally be ours. And so when you take all of that witness together, when we hear that Jesus was transfigured and that his clothes became white and radiant and brilliant and dazzling, then we ought to immediately think and understand that what's happening here is that the disciples are getting to see Jesus in terms of his majesty and his heavenly glory, in a sense, the veil has been lifted, and they're able to see a glimpse of what Jesus is going to be like, is like, and what is going to be true then of every single person. Well, that's, I think, the point of all this. That's the point of the transfiguration. I'll just lay it out right now, that Jesus is giving them a sneak preview into the glory and the majesty that is his. Well, that must have been incredible just to see that happen in and of itself, seeing Jesus transfigured, his clothes glowing white. That's great enough. But then add this to the mix here. Consider that that Elijah and Moses were also there with him. And so this isn't just Jesus, but up on this high mountain, Jesus is in this state, and Elijah and Moses come to him, and the text tells us that they were talking with him. So the disciples don't not only get to see Jesus' glory, but they get to see these two giants of the faith, these two all-stars with Jesus. Now, taken together, these three all-stars, it's like seeing the three stars of the Miami Heat. It's like this is the greatest thing that the disciples had ever seen, three superstars all in one place. That is certainly a spectacular vision that they received. Now, again, let's just get a handle on what's going on here. Because we're wondering, and if you're anything like me, this story of the transfiguration, perhaps you've heard it all your lives, as I have, and it's never really made sense to you. I mean, you know that it happened, you believe that it happened, but what function is it playing in Scripture? What function is it playing in the lives of the disciples here? What exactly does it mean? Well, I want to suggest to you that this comes here in this point of Jesus' ministry and teaching for a very important reason. And that is because he wants his disciples to understand. He wants to encourage his disciples with a vision of what is to come. You remember that Jesus is giving them some hard teaching. He has been teaching them that not only he is going to suffer and be rejected and die, but they too would have to follow him down the same road if they were truly to be disciples. And that was not jiving with what they thought when they heard the word Messiah or Christ. When they heard the word Christ, they were picturing a victorious Savior. They were picturing someone to whom immediately everyone would be drawn. And everyone would accept and bow down at his feet and live under his rule. That a kingdom would be established on the earth in a real physical and manifest way. That's what the disciples are thinking. And so when Jesus tells them that, yes, he is the Christ, but this is what it looks like, that he's going to suffer and be rejected and die, that's not jiving with them, and they're having a hard time understanding this. Well, I think that what Jesus is doing here is just so encouraging. He's shepherding these men. He's teaching them something new, and he wants them to get it. And he wants to give them a glimpse of the glory that he is going to receive and that they ultimately are going to be in line for in due course if they are faithful disciples. And in a sense of what he's done here is just kind of flip to the end of the book and showed them that it's going to end well. Despite all this suffering and rejection and murder, and the doom and gloom that his ministry looks like at this stage of the game, if you're reading along in the book, you're thinking, man, this is shaping up to be a tragedy. I think what Jesus is doing here in the Transfiguration is flipping to the end of the book and saying, this is something of the glory that the Christ will enjoy at some point, but not yet. But he wants to give them the encouragement that is what they're heading for. Now, later in Peter's life and ministry, he's going to be able to better understand what he experienced there on the mountain. And he actually explains it to people. He explains it to us in one of his letters, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. Peter says this about that event. He says, For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when he made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain. Peter is talking about the transfiguration, and what Peter saw that day spoke to him about the majestic glory, the transcendent glory, the reception of honor and glory from the Father to the Son. That's what he got to see. And so he got to understand that the gospel is ultimately glorious in spite of what it looks like in the meantime. It's a very important lesson for the disciples to learn, and it's a crucial lesson for us to learn as well, because we look at our Christian life right now and it doesn't seem all that victorious, but we need to understand that there is glory in store. There may be persecution and rejection now, but there's glory to be had. Let's look at the suggestion here. Secondly, this is found in verse 5. Peter starts talking again. Bless his heart. Peter always starts talking. And he's one of these guys that just seems kind of uncomfortable if he's not talking. And so he starts talking to deal with his awkwardness. And we can always count on Peter saying something. But as we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks, Peter never really speaks just for himself as an individual. He's always speaking as a spokesman for the larger group. And here he's the spokesman for the smaller group of disciples, for Peter, for himself and James and John. So he says a couple things here. The first thing that he says as he is seeing this spectacular vision, the first thing he says is, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here." In a sense, he's saying, "This is awesome. This is amazing. This is incredible. This is we can't believe what we're seeing. This is good. Thanks for bringing us here. It is really good that we're here." Now that's a pretty reasonable thing to say. That's a pretty right exclamation to have, considering what he has just seen. And so it would have been great if he had just said that. If he had just made that comment and stopped there, that things would have been fine. But unfortunately, he keeps going. And as he keeps going, his comments get less and less appropriate. Let's look at what he says next. He says, "Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses." Now again, when you first hear that, it seems like a pretty reasonable suggestion. It sounds like actually he's being kind of selfless. He's being a servant. After all, it's nighttime. Luke tells us that it was late. The disciples were really struggling with sleep. They were kind of nodding off before this happened. And so Peter's thinking, it's getting late. Let's build some tents for these guys. He wasn't even talking about building a tent for himself and for the other two disciples. He wanted just three tents to build for these three all-stars. And so it seems like a pretty nice thing to do. And it's not just a pup tent that he wants to just pop up. This the word here and what they did in that day was made a shelter basically out of long limbs and branches, and then they'd put mud and trees and stuff on the top for a covering. It's more along the lines of, I don't know if anyone wants to admit to this, if you've watched the reality show Survivor, I'll admit to it, I like watching that show. What they do on that show is they build for themselves a shelter made out of thick wood, and then they weave palm branches together and put it for a covering on top. That's more like what Peter was proposing that they do for the these Elijah and Moses and Jesus. And so it seems kind of nice, doesn't it, that he wants to do this, that he's volunteering the rest of the disciples to build these shelters? Well, there's a couple problems with this suggestion. And first of all, by phrasing it like this, Peter, and again, Peter's speaking for the disciples, they're failing to see the uniqueness of Jesus, aren't they? By this one comment just puts all three of these guys on the same playing field. There's three tents. One's going to be for Elijah, one's going to be for Moses, one's going to be Jesus. And that, again, that sounds kind of harmless, but think of the implications of that. Peter now is affirming, just in the statement, he's affirming what all the other people thought about Jesus, that Jesus was just one of the prophets. You know, that was the popular opinion about Jesus going around in that day. Perhaps he was Elijah or one of the other prophets. But the bottom line is people thought he was just one of the prophets, just one out of any number of the prophets. And that's kind of what Peter seems to be saying here, that Jesus is just one of three. Now, these three are pretty great, but Jesus is just one of three. Now, Peter's other mistake is that by wanting to build shelters, he's giving away the fact that what he really wants is he wants all of this good stuff, all of this goodness that he's seeing right here. Jesus transfigured, Elijah and Moses talking with Jesus. He wants that to last. He wants that to be it. That he's thinking, yeah, this is really where it's at. Let's keep this going. Let's stoke the fire of this. This is what I have in mind when I'm thinking Christ, when I'm thinking Messiah. This is the kind of glory that I've been wanting to see, that we as disciples have been wanting to see. So let's just keep this going. And here, I'll build some shelters for you guys so that we can stay in this state forever. I think that's what Peter is really wanting to say. I think that's what's behind his suggestion. Now, I think we can cut Peter and the disciples a little bit of slack here. I always feel guilty for busting Peter's chops too much because he's a lot like us. And he's weak. He's learning things for the first time. His categories that he's been operating with in his mind are just getting radically altered. And we're like that a lot of times. So we can take it pretty easy on the three disciples, Peter in particular. And I think Mark wants us to take it easy on them a little bit, because he tells us something about what they were feeling, their situation, that I think is designed to help us be a little bit more sympathetic for them. He says this in verse 6, "For Peter did not know what to say, for they were terrified." And just a side comment here, do you see in that verse how Peter is the spokesman? Peter didn't know what to say because they were terrified. Peter's just speaking for the group. They're scared to death, and they really didn't know what to say. Have you ever been in that situation where you're just so nervous or so scared that you just start talking, and it doesn't even really make sense? You just kind of pop off with something because you have no real idea what to say? Well, I had this happen to me probably lots of times. But one time that really sticks out in my mind is when I was a teenager. I was probably 16. And I was pals, just like Peter, James, and John, I was pals with two other guys. And these two other guys had brothers that were in Bible college while we were still in high school. And what we would do from time to time is go up to Toronto to visit these guys in their Bible college. And we just thought that was cool, you know, high school kids hanging out at college with these brothers and their buddies. That was a pretty cool thing to do when you're a teenager. And we came to know this one guy, a friend of one of the brothers who lived in the dorms. His name was Steve Bussey. And we knew him a little bit. We had come to find out that he was very involved in the Salvation Army. He was part of the Salvation Army Church, and he was just really involved in that. And he was also a pretty chubby guy. I mean, not huge, but just chubby. You know, you looked at him and you thought, man, he's a decent size. And one time we went to visit these brothers. This was probably in March or April of one year. And we walked up the stairs into the dorm, turned the hall, and we saw Steve Bussey. We were standing face to face with him in the hall. But he had lost a ton of weight. I mean, a ton of weight. We probably hadn't seen him in 4 months or so. But he was chubby before. He was, like, really skinny now. And we were just, like, shocked. Speechless, actually. Except for one of my friends. Because when he gets shocked, he doesn't go speechless. He tries to say something in the awkwardness. And I looked at him, and my friend, and I could just see the gears turning in his head. I knew he was just searching desperately for something to say. So he was like, and at the same time, trying to look just unaffected by the fact that this guy had dropped a ton of weight in a short period of time. And so my friend blurts out, so Bussy, did you guys rake in a lot of cash this Christmas? Thinking obviously of the red kettles, you know, in front of the stores. And we bugged him about that for a lot of years after that, just because that was a crazy thing to come out with. But we didn't bug him too much because we could really sympathize with him. I mean, what are you going to say in that situation? He did the best that he could. And I think we're supposed to feel the same way for Peter here. Peter and the disciples, they are just shocked. They've never seen anything like this before. And so Peter starts running his mouth. But it tells us something about what's in their hearts still. They still want the glory. They still want the majesty. They still want the fame and all the good stuff that goes along with being part of a kingdom. But Jesus really needs to continue to teach them that that is good stuff, but it doesn't come now. It comes later. Well, let's look at the instructions here in verses 7 to 10. As Peter is speaking, in verse 7, it says, a cloud overshadowed them. Now, just like in the New Testament, we go to the New Testament to find out what white clothes are supposed to represent. Well, we go to the Old Testament primarily to find out what is meant by a cloud. And what we find in the Old Testament is that whenever we come to a cloud, for the most part, we'll say, it stands for the presence of God. It stands for the presence of Almighty God. For example, it was a pillar of cloud that led the Israelites by day during their Exodus, and it was a pillar of fire at night. But that pillar of cloud during the day was meant to stand for the presence and the leadership and the guidance of God. There's no mistake about it. That's what a cloud meant. And then in Exodus chapter 19, we read that God came to Moses on Mount Sinai in a thick cloud. And this was for the sake of all the people that were at the base of Mount Sinai. God wanted them to be able to see visually that God was there on the mountain with Moses. But God is seen there coming from coming in a cloud. And also, in that account of Mount Sinai, God is seen as speaking from the cloud. There's actually a lot of parallels between the account on Mount Sinai and this account of the transfiguration on a high mountain. In the first place, they're both on a mountain. In the second place, God comes in a cloud, and in both cases, God speaks from the cloud. He speaks an authoritative word, a word of instruction. In the first case, on Mount Sinai, he's giving the Ten Commandments. And here, God has some instruction as well. And this time, the instruction is designed for Peter and for the disciples. One thing that's interesting to me here that I'll share with you is that just like we saw last week or the week before, when Jesus was when Peter was rebuking Jesus, because when Jesus said that he was going to have to suffer and be rejected and die, Peter takes him aside and rebukes him and says, no, it's not going to go down like that. Well, what happened when Peter was rebuking Jesus? Very quickly, the tables turned, and in the middle of it, Jesus starts rebuking Peter. Well, this is very similar to what happens here. Peter starts talking, and as he's talking, the text tells us, the voice comes from heaven. So essentially, God the Father is cutting Peter off, and instead of Peter speaking a word of instruction or suggestion, God's going to speak the ultimate instruction to him. And I just think that that's pretty neat parallel there. But hearing a voice from heaven also reminds us of something that happened at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, doesn't it? Perhaps that what God says from the cloud really springs something in your mind. It should remind you of the voice that came from heaven at Jesus' baptism. As he's coming up from the water, the Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and a voice from the heaven comes and says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Well, what we have here on this high mountain, on the during the Transfiguration, as Peter is talking, almost the exact same words come. Except this time, it's not speaking to Jesus, it's speaking to the disciples. And he's saying about Jesus, God is saying about Jesus, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Well, so we're in the midst here of our third point, the instructions, okay? Because what God does here is gives instructions. We're going to have instructions first from God and then from Jesus. The instruction that God gives to Peter after he has affirmed that this is indeed who you said he was, Peter. This is the Christ. This is my Son. I am pleased with him. God gives Peter and the disciples instruction, and it's a very simple instruction. It's the instruction to listen to him. Now, that we could take that word of instruction at its most general, on face value, in its most general terms, and say that, yes, it's good to listen to Jesus whenever he says anything about anything. Whatever Jesus says is going to be true. And that's certainly true in a general sense. But I can't help but think that God is wanting to be a little bit more specific, given the whole context here. And I think what he's saying here is to the disciples is that he wants them to listen to Jesus as it pertains to his instructions, as it pertains to what Jesus has laid out in terms of his destiny as a Messiah and in terms of their destiny as disciples. Listen to Jesus when he says that he must, as a matter of divine purpose, he must suffer many things and be rejected and ultimately be killed. Listen to him also when he says that after 3 days he will be raised. Listen to Jesus when he says that anyone that would come after him and be his disciple needs to deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow him. Listen to Jesus when he says that that is true about your Christian life. I really think that is the force of the instruction here, because Peter has indicated in his suggestions that he's still not getting it. God says, listen to Jesus about these matters. Now, speaking of Jesus, he also has a word of instruction for his disciples. As they're descending from the mountain after these amazing events, one thing I should tell you, though, as right after God says this from the cloud, suddenly it's all over. Suddenly Elijah and Moses are not there, but Jesus only is there. And I think that's a good picture. God essentially is saying, listen to him alone. And so that's what happens immediately after God's instruction there. But Jesus now descends from the mountain with the disciples, and this is a really good opportunity for teaching to take place, for more teaching, for more clarification on the part of the disciples and on the part of Jesus. Jesus has a word of instruction for the disciples. He strictly charges them not to say anything about this, not to tell anyone what they had seen until after the resurrection. And by this point in Mark's gospel, you're probably thinking, Jesus, why are you such a killjoy? Why are you always giving people a gag order after they have seen and experienced the most amazing things that they will ever experience? Can you imagine how hard that would be after seeing, if you were a blind person and you had your sight restored from Jesus, not being able to say anything to your friends, trying not to say anything to your friends. Can you imagine for the disciples seeing Jesus in his majestic glory, transfigured with shining white, dazzling clothes, talking with Elijah and Moses? Imagine seeing that and then being restricted from telling anyone. Why does Jesus do that? Is he just really cruel? Does he like playing mind games with his disciples? No, certainly not. He does it for a very important reason. And that reason is because he knows the heart of man. He knows even what's in Peter's heart and the disciples' heart. He knows their tendency to think that the glory is to be had in the here and now. And so he knows that if Peter and the disciples come back talking about all this incredible glory, and majesty that they had witnessed, then everyone's going to be tempted to think that is what the Messiah is all about. That is what the Christian life is all about. That is what the kingdom of God is all about. And Jesus knows, and he wants the disciples to know, that is not, at this stage of the game, what being a Messiah is. And that is not what the Christian life is supposed to be. And so he doesn't even want to tempt people with that. That's why he only takes three, and then he tells them not to tell anyone. But this time, and it's the only time in Scripture that he does this in his ministry, he puts a time limit on it. And he says, you will be able to tell people about this after the resurrection. And that's because at that point in his life and ministry, people will have already seen something of the glory. When Jesus is raised again from the dead after 3 days, people are going to understand that there is glory to be had, that it's not all just a tragedy, but this is moving towards an incredible conclusion. And so at that point, it'd be appropriate to go back and tell people about what the sneak peek that the disciples had gotten on that Mount of Transfiguration. Well, let's look just in the last couple minutes here at the question. Because Jesus gives instruction to the disciples as they're descending. The disciples also are just, they're confused by all this. They have a lot of questions that are floating around in their head. Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of power coming with power. They understood Jesus to be the promised Messiah. They confessed him to be the Christ. Now he's talking about the resurrection of the dead, and they weren't exactly sure what that meant. All they knew is that Jesus seemed to be claiming that the kingdom of God was here, that he was the promised Messiah, and that all of this was moving towards glory. And if that's the case, then they're really confused, because they were always taught from the scribes that Elijah was supposed to come first. And they're super confused by this at this point, because they've just seen Elijah on the mountain. So is that what they saw there? Is that Elijah coming? Is that what the scribes meant when they said Elijah was going to come before the Messiah to prepare the way? And so they're very confused about this. They have to ask Jesus. And Jesus responds to them and to their very observant question. He responds to it in two different ways here. He responds first by saying that the scribes are right about this. The scribes are right when they say that Elijah must come first. The scribes are right that Elijah was supposed to come to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his path straight. And it wasn't something that the scribes had just made up, as they often did with a lot of other things. They kind of just made up something. But in this case, the scribes were actually basing this off of Scripture. They were basing it off of the expectation in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, which very clearly says, "Behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So the scribes were right. They looked at the Scripture. Scripture says that Elijah must come. That was years and years after the first Elijah was there. So obviously they're talking about another Elijah. But the scribes, Jesus answers, are also very horribly wrong about something. They're wrong that Elijah was supposed to come. They're right that Elijah was supposed to come, but they're wrong in thinking that he still needs to come. In fact, Jesus says, Elijah has come. And it wasn't Elijah up on the mountain. It wasn't the Elijah that we saw talking with Jesus as Jesus was transfigured on that mountain. Elijah has already come. And Jesus spells this out perhaps a little bit more clear in other parts of Mark and in the other Gospels, but it's very clear here that who Jesus is referring to is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the Elijah that was promised. John the Baptist was the one that came and prepared the way for Jesus. He made straight Jesus' path. And Jesus reminds them in verse 13 that they did, and speaking of the scribes and the rulers, and specifically Herod, they did to him, that is Elijah, John the Baptist, whatever they pleased, as it was written of him. I think Jesus is obviously referring to the persecution that we read about that happened to John the Baptist, where he was imprisoned for confronting Herod on his unlawful marriage. And Herod's wife hated him. But Herod had this weird thing where he wanted John, he really liked hearing John teach and preach to him. And so he would often call for him and hear him. But ultimately, John the Baptist was killed under Herod. He was beheaded under Herod. And actually, it was behind it all was his evil and wicked wife. And so there's actually a lot of neat comparisons here between John the Baptist and Elijah, because we know that Elijah, the first Elijah, was also terrorized by a wimpy king and a very strong and wicked queen. I'm thinking of Ahab and Jezebel. And here, in the life of John the Baptist, this second Elijah, he also was persecuted and killed, ultimately, by a wimpy king and a strong and wicked queen. And so Elijah has come in the person of John the Baptist, and they did to him whatever they pleased. Now, you might be thinking, why is Jesus bringing that up? That it seems strange that Jesus would bring up the fact that John the Baptist was persecuted. But you know what he's doing here? Is that what he is continuing to drive home the point that John the Baptist is living out what it's like for a person living in the kingdom of God. Someone needs to, that person, that disciple needs to be willing to face persecution and suffering and even death. And John the Baptist was preparing the way for Jesus in another way, because he was foreshadowing even the suffering and persecution and death that Jesus would face. And then we know that is the life that all of us, if we are to truly be disciples of Jesus, have to be willing to embrace if called for it, to be able to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. It's this whole thing, the last 3 weeks, the passages that we've been looking at, they continually just blast us with the point that the Christian life is going to result in glory. There's going to be glorification. There's going to be majesty. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be wonderful. But we can't have that. We can't expect that in the here and now. There's no way to bypass it and go straight for the glory. We need to go by way of the cross, just as our Savior did. We need to suffer first and have the glory later. So my question for us is, are we going to trust Jesus? Are we going to trust him in the midst of our Christian lives when persecutions come, when struggles and sufferings come? Are we going to look at those like something really crazy and weird and out of the ordinary is happening to us? Are we going to look at those as just things that are hindering our Christian life? Or are we going to look at those things as essential parts of our Christian life, living out what Jesus has already told us would be our lot? And in the midst of those sufferings and those trials and those persecutions, are we going to trust him? Are we going to fix our eyes on him? There's a wonderful verse in Hebrews that says, run with endurance the race that is, speaking of Jesus, we need to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus as our example, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. This is what Jesus did. This is how Jesus ran his course. He set his eyes on the joy before him, and he ran with endurance, and he endured even the cross, the shame, and all the bad, gloomy stuff that goes along with it, knowing that there would be glory later. We need to run in the same way. We need to run with that same kind of endurance, with that same kind of motivation. And we need to help ourselves, too. We need to encourage each other along these lines, and all the more, as the verse says, as we see the day approaching. One of the ways that we can do this, of course, is by singing together, because one of the things that we do when we sing is that we're not just singing to God, but we're teaching and we're encouraging one another. And so I'm going to invite the worship team back up, and we're going to sing a song that we all love to sing. It's a song of encouragement. It's a song of motivation. And it's that song, By Faith. And I want you to just listen to the chorus. Sometimes we get singing and we forget to really think about the words. But listen to what we're going to sing to each other. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward. Till the race is finished and the work is done, we will walk by faith and not by sight. Well, the worship team will come forward, and as they're coming forward, I'm going to close in prayer. Let's pray.